Hey guys, Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I am adding this video. I have been trying to rescue my video, my seventh video interacting with the Textual Conference Collective. It originally released yesterday morning on November 3rd, and apparently the audio, when I would play the YouTube window, the audio of the men on the collective talking was not coming through. And I re-listened to the whole thing, and I really liked some of the things that I had to say. And I was worried that if I tried to redo the whole thing, that I would like miss on those points that I liked the way I worded them or what have you. And so what I've done is I've tried to rescue this video by cutting out the places where the audio would not work and splicing in a recording of the men talking in that segment or that chunk. So this video is going to be a little bit chunky. It's going to be a little bit sort of choppy probably. I hope that you will be able to look past that to the content that's presented here. One thing I have to give Brother Ward massive props on is his video cinematography skills. His videos are always very well done, smooth, polished, much higher quality production value, so forth, than mine. I hope, though, that folks can look past that with this video and really digest and deal with the content of what I said. Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I want to welcome you to our midweek video this week. I am feeling better than I have been, but I still have a little bit of that congestion and stuff going on. So again, just please bear with me as we go through this video. Want to welcome you to our YouTube channel here, Grace Life Bible on YouTube. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell here as a way of staying current with our ministry. We go live from the assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content midweek. We would certainly appreciate you doing that. Our featured book this week is my booklet, The Preservation of God's Word, A Close Look at Psalm 12, 6 and 7. So this is relatively inexpensive, and I'm featuring this book because of the topic I'm going to be addressing in this video, which is a discussion of 12, 6, and 7 that occurred during the Textual Confidence Collective. So if you're interested in learning about that verse or getting my take on it, please consider picking up the booklet, and we would certainly appreciate that. I want to also remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-tech site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you are into alt-tech sites or just like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing and checking us out here on Rumble. If you are following the channel here of late, you know that midweek I have been interacting and giving my thoughts on the Textual Confidence Collective. This was a group of podcasts that was released throughout the summer of this year, 2022. And we've been interacting with it so far. There are 6 episodes in the playlist. This will be the 7th that I'm making here right now. Our most recent one was on Westcott and Hort and what they had to say about the vile and villainous Textus Receptus. Appreciate, Dr. Peter Van Cleet Jr. sharing that, episode on his podcast. I'm sorry, in his blog here of late, and anyone else who has watched it or interacted with this information. We appreciate you doing so. So in episode 6, last time we finished up looking at episode 2, Textual Absolutism, A History. And I had 3 episodes on that. I had number 4, Historical Presentism and the Textual Absolutism Label. Actually, I had 4 of them, Unpacking the Textual Absolutism Label, Historical Presentism and the Textual Absolutism Label, Textual Absolutism and the Spectrum of Pro-King James Positions, and then the most recent one on Westcott and Hort and the Vile and Villainous TR. So what I would like to do in this episode, number 7 in the series, is move on and start interacting with the 3rd episode of the Textual Confidence Collective, which is titled Textual Absolutism, It's Theology. And so we're going to jump right into that video. I have it queued up here from the beginning. And we're going to listen to about the first 16 minutes where the collective discusses Psalm 12, 6, and 7. So I'm going to play the video at 1.25 speed just to increase the timing a little bit. And we're going to just jump right in here. We'll use the same format we've been using. I will pause the video, interject here and there as need be, and listen to what the collective has to say about the theology of absolutism, beginning with Psalm 12, 6 and 7.
Because we need an absolute scripture. And I say, if you set that up as a standard, if you're saying that's what Jesus himself is saying, you'd better be able to deliver.
As a text critic, I am not I'm not strong enough to mess up God's word.
What we want to aim for in textual confidence is bringing both of those together and say, I'm committed to the fact that God's never wrong when he speaks. So what he says in his word has to match up with what he says in his world.
We want people to be satisfied with what God gives, because God's plans, his ways, are better than our ways, even when we wish he would do something different.
You are listening to the Textual Confidence Collective.
So, in the last discussion that we had, brothers, we talked about the history and spectrum of textual absolutism. And I think, I hope, we showed, demonstrated that textual absolutism was not the view of Erasmus, and even more importantly for our purposes, was not the view of the King James translators. But that doesn't necessarily make it wrong.
So those points there about Erasmus and the King James translators I dealt with in episode number 3, I believe, episode 4. Historical presentism and the textual absolutism label. Now, I do appreciate what Brother Ward just said there. Does it make it wrong? I don't agree with the label, of course. You know that if you follow the series. But if the Bible teaches preservation, if the Bible teaches what they're calling textual absolutism, then we should follow what the Bible says over what any man has to say about it. The reality is that the collective, just they don't believe that the Bible teaches preservation in the way that the people that they're calling absolutists believe the Bible teaches preservation.
So let's talk about the theological claims of textual absolutism. Let's, in this discussion, really talk through the Bible passages and then try to develop a textual confidence perspective on the Bible passages that discuss preservation.
Yeah, that's good, because what we've kind of done in the last session, Mark, we've traced this history of absolutism, but all of us in this room are willing to follow the Bible against anyone. So
absolutely,
even if every one of those figures held a non-textually absolutist framework, but we said the Bible teaches absolutism, all of us would be on board with it. And I would stand against Erasmus. I would stand against the King James translators and every one of those other figures if the Bible taught it. So the question is, what's this core textual absolutist claim, and is it actually found in the text of Scripture?
So why don't you give us that claim?
Yeah, okay.
What do you think the claim is?
At its core, the theological claim, at least, of textual absolutism is that textual trust demands textual perfection. You have to have a perfect copy of the text or a perfect translation of the text, or you don't really have a text that you can trust.
And therefore, no toil is necessary.
Right. Therefore, no toil is necessary.
If you have to toil.
So they are defining it as perfection. So if text, so it demands perfection. I just want to say, what does that mean? What does perfection mean? Does perfection mean absolute, Xeroxed, verbatim identicality of wording? Is that what perfection means? Or does perfection mean the preservation of a text that is substantively accurate, true, pure, and reliable, that does not report information about God, his nature, his dealings with mankind, science, dispensational truth, doesn't report anything that is false, despite not existing in a state of verbatim identicality? What does perfection mean here? Okay, the scriptures say that the law of the Lord is perfect. So, how is the collective using perfection? I submit to you that the definition that they're using of perfection, again, even though they are not explicitly saying it the way I am right here, is the definition and the standard that they are using is verbatim identicality, Xerox identicality, exact sameness of wording. So therefore, any variation of any kind cannot equal perfection. So I think that you got to pay attention carefully to how they're defining it, or how they, I should say, how it's not really being defined, how the word perfection is being used. Now, if perfection means verbatim identicality, Xerox identicality, then obviously we don't, we objectively, factually do not have that level of identicality in this conversation. Yet the Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect. Yet the Bible, I believe the Bible is teaching its own preservation. So therefore, if you think back to the first episode in the series, I said that instead of running to the academy to teach me how to think about this, we have to go back to the scriptures to teach ourselves how to think about this. And we have to therefore amend how we understand preservation, not reject preservation, but just how does the Bible teach us to think about the issue of preservation? But the issue of perfection here is not being defined, and I believe that the standard of perfection that is implicitly being required here in the definition of absolutism is exact identicality, verbatim identicality, Xerox identicality. Not substantive, not content, not substantive doctrinal equivalence or content equivalence.
But you can't trust.
Right. Toil and trust are opposed.
So trust and toil are opposed. And that gets back to the, you know, it, where, you know, and Ehrman would say, if you have to toil, you can't trust. And therefore, I don't trust because I know I have to toil. And then, you know, the absolutist claim is, if you have to toil, you can't trust. But we trust, and therefore we should not have to do a toil on the text.
Right.
And we'd want to say, no, those two go together, and they must go together. And that's how God works in his providence.
Right. Or to me, whenever you write out toil and you say, if we have to toil, then we can't trust, that's putting the trust really in ourselves and not in God. Because it's, we can only trust to the extent that we can see it clearly.
Or let's use terminology that I have actually heard my brothers in Christ within King James Onlyism use. Inspiration demands preservation.
Right. So is that claim in Scripture? We want to look at the biblical text. If inspiration absolutely does demand preservation, I'm on board. And then we've got to ask the question, does preservation actually entail a textually absolutist view of a particular version or text of the Bible? So let's dig in then.
So what Brother Ward brought up there is the corollary between inspiration and preservation. Now, if you've listened to the previous episodes, you'll know that I dealt with that in episode 1 and 2 of my response to the Textual Confidence Collective, the issue of the corollary, and we looked at Harry Sturz, and we saw that there is a danger in carrying the corollary too far. There is a corollary. Inspiration, why bother inspiring the word? Theological conservatives argue for plenary verbal inspiration. That is the inspiration of every word of Scripture. So it's natural then to assume that, well, if God's going to inspire every word of Scripture, verbal plenary, that he would therefore verbal plenary, that would entail verbal plenary preservation. And that the corollary would be that, that the corollary would be that sort of joined and united. Now, Harry Sturz believes in inspiration. He believes in preservation. I showed you this in an earlier episode. Yet he cautions against carrying the corollary too far for the exact reason that there is not verbatim identicality of wording in all the manuscript copies. So if God, and the argument I made in an earlier video was essentially this. If preservation required exact identicality of wording, God, and we know from what we have that God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe, typesetter, compositor, you name it, to whoever handled the text to make sure that no differences of any kind entered into the situation, but yet the scriptures are clearly promising preservation, and I believe that they are, including the text of Psalm 12, 6, and 7, then we have to do some more thought and some heavy lifting on this issue of how do we understand preservation. So this has been my sort of argument in my class as I've taught extensively on the doctrine of preservation, and I'm trying to interact with it here. So we need to be realistic about what we have. I do think there's a corollary between preservation, inspiration, and preservation. but we have to be careful not to carry the corollary too far. And I'm not certain that there's not a dichotomy being set up between this issue of toil and trust. Okay. I think both can be the case. I will agree that much of the argumentation in the pro King James space, if you will, is sort of working off of that dichotomy of, well, if any effort has to be put in at all, then, you know, that's not preservation. And they're going to bring up here in a minute, like, well, the Bible never exactly says, like, how the preservation will occur. Now, I want to deal with that issue separately in a different episode, because it is an important issue. And I think the Bible actually does say some things and does give us some general understandings about what we should be looking for and how we should be understanding preservation. But I'm getting ahead of myself to bring that up now. Let's listen to what else they have to say here. And they're just on the cusp now of beginning to talk about Psalm 12.
I'm going to talk about these texts. There are a bunch of texts that get used a lot in this debate. Some of them have a very long history of being used, as far back as like the Westminster Confession and their statement on preservation. Some of them are a little more recent in the debate, but there's four or five that come up all the time. One of the first ones that comes up, one of the most commonly referred to, and one of the most powerfully used is Psalms 12, 6, and 7. And Mark, you had just written or delivered a paper about that, so if you want to maybe lead us off there talking about
sure.
that one.
Why, thank you, Tim. Yes, I did give a paper. It's still in process. And actually, what's left in process for me is trying to be rigorous in representing accurately the views of people that I disagree with, especially in the various King James only world. And I'll make a little footnote there. You mentioned that the Westminster Confession of Faith has that, well, you didn't say this, but the famous phrase that the text has been kept pure in all ages. Some of our listeners might be fascinated to know that there is a small group of Calvinistic King James onlyists who, Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists who look back to the Westminster Confession or the Baptistic version of it, the Credo Baptist version, the London Baptist Confession, and they have the same phrase kept pure in all ages, and they say that it applies to the TR and therefore ultimately to the King James. So I'm really trying to listen, but as you said, this verse has not always been used, and in fact, Psalm 12, I believe it is verse 6, gets used in the Westminster Confession, in their proof texts, but, and it's for the kept pure in all ages phrase. That's because Psalm 12, 6 says, in the King James Version, I think I can go from memory, but I should probably look it up. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words. You know what?
I'm going to
pause. Okay, thank you. Reading from my TBS Westminster Reference Bible, is that what I'm looking at here?
That is what you're looking at.
Yes, among the
best. By Schuyler.
Oh, nice. Oh, yeah, this is good leather from a good Christian cow from Texas, actually.
Who was given as a slain sacrifice.
Yes, thank you so much. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's really interesting here, and one of the tip-offs to sort of the interpretive question here comes in the note that is actually in the margin of the King James, even in this TBS edition. For that second them, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. And I'm convinced this is where the word preservation starts to get used by the King James only or textual absolutist movements. It says in the margins, the Hebrew is actually him, that is, every one of them. And if the Hebrew is actually him, that is, every one of them, then every one of them must not be the words, because words are not him and her. Words are things. Words are it. Therefore, it must be, in the view of the King James translators, that second pronoun must be pointing back to the antecedent that we find in verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. So the words of the Lord here are not the Bible. They are these immediate words. I'm going to protect the poor who are oppressed. And those words, yes, they've been purified seven times, but they're not going to be kept. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them is most likely pointing back to the poor. Now, let me get careful with this, because when I first entered the writing of this paper, I mean, I was committed to finding out the truth of, you know, what can we say regarding this passage? I expected to find that nearly all.
Okay, so let's just make sure we understand what's going on here, all right? So my booklet that I'm featuring, The Preservation of God's Word, A Close Look at Psalm 12, 6, and 7, is a written version of what I'm about ready to show you here on the screen. So this is from my class, from This Generation Forever class, lessons 31 and 32, where I'm talking about Psalm 12, 6, and 7, and I actually start talking about biblical texts that teach the doctrine of preservation. And I deal with this issue, and you just heard Brother Ward talking about the fact that he does not believe that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is dealing with the preservation of the words of God. He believes it is dealing with the preservation of the needy or the poor, okay? And in the booklet, as well as in these notes, I deal with basically 4 points, okay? I deal with grammatical arguments from gender discordance. I deal with contextual arguments, the preservation of the righteous. I deal with what I believe is the correct exposition, the preservation of the words. And then I also deal with the extreme use of 12, 6, and 7 in pro-King James argumentation. Okay. Now, the issue comes from an alleged discordance, what is called gender discordance or discord in gender here in this particular passage. So I have here on the screen four renderings of this in English from the King James, the NIV, the New American Standard, and the ESV. Now, you will notice here in verse 7, the King James says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." NIV, "You, Lord, will keep the needy safe." So obviously, the King James has, the way it is worded in the main body of the text, and by the way, Brother Ward did show you the marginal reading. My understanding of what the translators are doing there is not necessarily the same as his. They're showing that, yep, it's him. I don't think they're saying that, therefore, the hymn is being preserved. I just think they're being accurate in how they're representing the Greek, because they say them also in the margin, as we just saw. But anyway, in a New American, "We will keep them, you will preserve him from this generation forever." And then ESV, "You will guard us from this generation forever." So the King James is teaching in the body of the text the preservation of the words of Scripture, whereas the three modern versions here are teaching the preservation of the needy or the people in some fashion. So the NIV, New American, and ESV all have the Lord protecting, preserving, or guarding his people from this generation forever. This is evident from their use of the pronoun us, NIV, and ESV, and him in the New American Standard in verse 7. In contrast, the King James has the Lord preserving them in verse 7. In order to determine what is being preserved in the King James, one must look back to the nearest antecedent, which is found in verse 6. What is being discussed in verse 6 in all four versions? It is the words of the Lord. So to what is the them referring to in verse 7 in the King James? It would be to the words of the Lord in verse 6. So what is the King James saying the Lord will preserve from this generation forever in verse 7? It's the words of the Lord in verse 6. So in summation, modern versions teach the eternal preservation of God's people, whereas the King James is teaching the eternal preservation of the words of the Lord, a substantive difference in meaning if ever there was one. Now, the reason for the discrepancy is based on an alleged technicality of Hebrew grammar, often referred to as gender discordance, in the relevant literature. Now, I follow an essay here written by Dr. William Combs from Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, and we could see him stating this and summarizing the grammatical concerns as follows. This was from page 15 of his essay, and I believe this is from the year 2000 in the Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal. He says, quote, "It is more probable that verse 7, thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them, is not referring to the words of the Lord in verse 6. That is the antecedent of them in verse 7. It's probably not the words of the Lord in verse 6. The Hebrew term for them twice in verse 7 is masculine, while the term for words is feminine. Therefore, most interpreters and versions understand the promise of preservation in verse 7 to apply to the poor and the needy of verse 5. So that's exactly what put it a little bit different way, but that's essentially what Brother Ward is arguing in the Textual Confidence Collective, as we just saw. Okay, so Professor Combs goes on to cite the NIV as an example. Please note the phenomenon on the following table. Comparing the King James with the NIV, a similar chart could be produced for both the New American and the ESV. So here we have it, verse 5, King James, for the oppression of the poor, poor is masculine. For the sighing of the needy, needy is masculine. Now I will arise, saith the Lord, and I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord, words is feminine, are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, them is masculine, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them, them is masculine, from this generation forever. So we can see that the two thems in verse 7 are masculine, whereas the antecedent to the words of the Lord is feminine. So what Combs and Ward are saying is that, well, these masculine pronouns have to be a match to these masculine pronouns in verse 5, not the feminine pronoun words in verse 6. So if we come over here and look at the NIV, we can see that that's how the NIV renders the verse, okay? Verse 5, because the poor masculine are plundered and the needy masculine groan, I will arise, saith the Lord, I will protect them from those who malign them, for the words feminine of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. Now watch, the words of the Lord will keep the needy. So the NIV translators have rendered verse 7, needy, masculine, to match the masculine pronouns in verse 5, safe and will protect us, masculine, forever from the wicked. Again, the reason this is rendered the way it is in verse 7 by the NIV translators is they're trying to have a gender match, a clear gender match to what's going on in verse 5. And this is what the argument is. The argument is that, well, the pronoun, masculine pronouns in verse 7 need to match up with the masculine pronouns in verse 5, whereas the King James, when it says them, it can't be referring back to the feminine pronoun words in verse 6. So let's look at this. In short, this argument asserts that the masculine words in verse 7 must match the masculine words in verse 5 because there must be an agreement in terms of gender. Therefore, what is being preserved in verse 7 is not the words from verse 6, because the Hebrew word is feminine, not masculine. This is what the argumentation is saying. W. Edward Glennie of Central Baptist Theological Seminary concurs with Professor Combs' rendering of the grammar of the passage. Quote, Hebrew grammar requires that it be the righteous whom God is keeping and preserving in verse 7. The word them, 7a, is a masculine pronominal suffix, and the words of the Lord in verse 6a is feminine in gender. In the Hebrew text, verse 7b reads, you will preserve him from this generation forever. Deutsch says the him refers to the man whom yearns to be delivered, mentioned in the divine utterance, verse 5 in English. The connection is clear in the Hebrew because these pronouns are both third masculine singular. So notice he's saying the Hebrew grammar requires that what's being preserved here is not the words of verse 6, it's the people of verse 5. And he's saying there has to be this agreement in gender, okay? So for many expositors, these arguments based on gender discordance are sufficient to disqualify Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as a passage teaching the preservation of Scripture. One might expect not all expositors agree with Combs and Glennie regarding the role of gender discordance and establishing the correct understanding / translation of 12, 6, and 7. One such example is Dr. Thomas Strauss, who wrote an article review of Professor Combs' article on the preservation of Scripture quoted above for Sound Words from New England in the spring of 2001. According to Strauss, the grammatical arguments put forth by Combs and Glennie are flawed in at least two ways. However, two important grammatical points overturn his argument. First, the rule of proximity, words to be the natural contextual antecedent for them. Second, it is not uncommon, especially in the Psalter, for feminine pronoun synonyms for the words of the Lord to be the antecedent for masculine pronominal pronouns slash pronominal suffixes, which seem to masculinize the verbal extension of the patriarchal God of the Old Testament. Several examples of this supposed gender difficulty occur in Psalm 119. In verse 11, the feminine plural testimonies is the antecedent for the plural pronoun they. Again, in three passages, the feminine plural synonyms for words have masculine plural pronominal suffixes in verse 129, 152, and 162. So what is Strauss saying? Strauss is saying that it is very common in the Psalter, in the Hebrew text, to use a masculine plural pronoun to refer to an antecedent that is feminine, which would overturn or at least call strongly into question the principle that is being used to disqualify Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as a text that teaches preservation. So let's look at a few examples. Psalm 119, verse 11. Look at the King James. Thy testimony's feminine. Have I taken as a heritage forever, for they, masculine plural, are the rejoicing of my heart. Notice the NIV. Thy statutes, feminine plural, are my heritage forever. They, masculine plural, are the joy of my heart. I have inherited your testimonies, feminine plural, forever. This is New American here. For they, masculine, are the joy of my heart. The ESV, your testimonies, feminine plural, are my heritage forever. They, for they, masculine plural, are the joy of my heart. Now here we see the three modern versions doing exactly what we're told by Combs and Dr. Ward should not be happening when it comes to there has to be an agreeance in gender. Okay. But yeah, here we have verses that are clearly talking about the word of God, testimonies, statutes, testimonies, testimonies that are feminine plural that are translated using masculine plural pronouns in English. So how can that be the case? Why are these three not also designed to match in gender? We can see the same thing in Psalm 119, verse 29. And by the way, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the scriptures. Every verse in that chapter pretty near is dealing with the word of God, and there are a bunch of synonyms that are used in that passage to refer to the word of God. Look at verse 129. Testimonies, feminine plural. Them, keeps them, masculine plural. NIV, statutes, feminine plural. Obey them, masculine plural. Your testimonies, feminine plural. Observes them, masculine plural. ESV, your testimonies, feminine plural. My soul keeps them, masculine plural. Again, why is gender discordance allowed in these verses dealing with the word of God, but not in Psalm 12, 6, and 7? That is Strauss's point, and that is essentially my point as well. Verse 167, testimonies, feminine plural, I love them, masculine plural. NIV, statutes, feminine plural, I love them, masculine plural. New American, your testimonies, feminine plural, I love them, masculine plural. My soul keeps testimonies, feminine plural, I love them, masculine plural, ESV. These verses are all talking about the word of God and exhibit the same gender discord as Psalm 12, 6, and 7. Yet modern versions have not seen fit to rectify the discord in these passages by translating them different from the King James Bible. Therefore, it seems that proximity takes precedence over gender even in these modern versions. But Glennie, as we just saw, says, well, this is the Hebrew grammatical rule that there has to be a gender match. Yet we don't see that in these other modern versions. So my point, and Strauss's point, is that this is inconsistent, right? The grammatical argument against the preservation of God's word in Psalm 12, 6, and 7 appears to be false or at least inconsistent, okay? The classic Hebrew grammar book, Guinness's Hebrew Grammar, states the following regarding, quote, gender discordance, so-called in the Hebrew text. Through a weakening in the distinction of gender, which is noticeable elsewhere, and which probably passed from colloquial language into that of literature, masculine suffixes, especially in the plural, are not infrequently used to refer to feminine substantives. It's from page 440. Here are other examples of so-called gender discordance from elsewhere in the Hebrew Scriptures. We can look at Genesis 31:9. Thus God hath taken away your the cattle of your feminine plural pronoun suffix referring to Rachel and Leah in the context. Yet the NIV, New American, and ESV all follow the King James despite the lack of gender agreement. Genesis 32:12. 30 milch camels with their masculine plural pronoun suffix referring to 30 female camels, colts, 40 kind, 10 bulls, and so on. NIV, New American, and ESV all follow the King James despite there not being a gender match. Exodus chapter 1:20. And it came to pass because the midwives feminine feared God that he made them masculine plural pronoun suffix, a reference to the midwives' houses, and yet the NIV, New American, and ESV all follow the King James. Okay. More recently, in 1990, the Hebrew grammar book by Bruce K. Walke and M. O'Connor, titled An Introduction to Biblical Hebrew Syntax, states the masculine pronoun is often used for a female antecedent. So this hard and fast rule regarding gender agreement just is not that way elsewhere throughout the scriptures. It is often the case that there is a gender mismatch, and people are perfectly fine with that being the case in other situations. But now in Psalm 12, 6, and 7, it's all of a sudden a problem. Okay. So before offering some closing comments on this matter, I would like to consider one more occurrence of gender discord in Psalm 119. So here we have Psalm 119, verse 152. Notice again, thy testimonies, feminine plural, hast founded them, masculine plural. Thy statutes, NIV, feminine plural, that you establish them, masculine plural. New American, your testimonies, feminine plural, founded them, masculine plural. ESV, your testimonies, feminine plural, that you have founded, masculine plural. Again, the modern versions do not seek to rectify or correct the discord in gender in this verse. Okay. So once again, we see an occurrence of gender discord in a psalm speaking about the eternal nature of God's testimonies. Yet once again, the modern versions follow the King James and make no attempt to fix the discord as they did in Psalm 12, 6, and 7. Above, we quoted from Professor William Combs's article, The Preservation of Scripture, in which he cited gender discord in Psalm 12, 5 through 7 as a means of arguing that the passage is not referring to the preservation of the words and can therefore not be used to establish a doctrine of preservation. Later in the same article, however, we find Combs stating that Psalm 119, 152, that's this one right here we just looked at in the example, appears to be a fairly direct promise of preservation. In the whole of his comments on this verse, Combs says nothing about the gender discordance clearly demonstrated above. So why would someone hold that gender discordance disqualifies the preservation of the words in one passage, Psalm 12, while at the same time asserting that another passage, Psalm 119, 152, exhibiting the same grammatical phenomenon is a fairly, quote, a fairly direct promise of preservation? You see, it's inconsistent, is my point. If accordance in gender trumps proximity, why is the principle not applied consistently throughout the Hebrew text? Why is gender accordance all of a sudden a problem in Psalm 12, 6, and 7 when it is not in a host of other passages? At a minimum, it would seem that the alleged grammatical rule regarding gender agreement in the Hebrew text is selectively applied at best. Regarding the instances of, quote, gender discordance in Psalm 119 noted above, Dr. Thomas Strauss states, quote, these examples show the importance of maintaining the biblically accepted Hebrew grammar of closest antecedent and the biblically accepted grammar discordance in accepted gender discordance in exception cases for theological reasons. I might have a misquote there. I'd have to check on that. But so as demonstrated above, even modern versions adopt discordance in gender in order to adequately convey the sense in English. On the other end of the spectrum, grammatical arguments based on gender discourse demonstrate the lengths some are willing to go in their argumentation to remove the testimony of the clearest verse in the canon regarding the preservation of Scripture. Why would we not say and apply the rule consistently across the corpus of the Hebrew Scriptures? In the same article, Dr. Combs says that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is not a reference to preservation because of gender discordance, yet in the same article, he argues that Psalm 119, verse 152 is a clear testimony of preservation, yet the verses exhibit the exact same doctrinal grammatical phenomena. So on this point, it seems that Daniel B. Wallace and W. Edward Glenley are more consistent in their total denial of the doctrine of preservation than William Combs. Combs holds that gender discordance excludes 12, 6, and 7 from teaching the preservation of the words, while at the same time maintaining that Psalm 119, 152 does, while exhibiting the same grammatical realities. If Psalm 12, 6, and 7 does not teach the preservation of the words, proof must be furnished via a different line of argumentation. Grammatical arguments based upon gender discord are inconsistent and unpersuasive. I'm just not convinced by this, because the same phenomenon occurs in a host of other passages, even in passages that are explicitly dealing with Scriptures or the words or the testimonies or the statutes, the same way that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 are. So I'm not convinced by this argumentation. Okay, now I'm not, this video is already over a half an hour, so I'm not going to go through tit for tat the rest of my notes here. I would commend them to you, or really encourage you to help me out by picking up my booklet on this, where I cover the rest of these points. Let's go back to the Textual Confidence Collective video and see what else Brother Ward has to say.
Interpreters would point the to thems, or more literally them and him, the two pronouns in verse 7, back to the antecedent of the poor. And now, I did find that overwhelmingly throughout the history of the church, all the interpreters that I could find, and I looked at like 60-something from different ages, the great, great majority of them, I can't remember the number right now, but in the 50s, said that those two pronouns pointed back to the poor. There are and have been several interpreters over time and responsible ones that I respect, including up to the minute, Jim Hamilton, who I know personally and wrote a Psalms commentary for Lexham Press, which is where I worked at the time when I started this paper, actually, and I worked for a different department at Faith Life, but that's where I was then. He actually divides it. So thou shalt keep them refers back to the words, but thou shalt preserve him goes back to the poor. That's the antecedent there. And I'm willing to see that as legitimate view. And we don't do interpretation by plebiscite or referendum, you know, just because everybody voted one way doesn't mean they're all right. But then again, if the Spirit's going to guide us into all truth, I'm expecting that people in the history of the church would, you know, largely be getting things like this right. And I could not find anybody who used Psalm 12:7, and especially the second half of that, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I couldn't find anybody in the history of the church until King James Onlyism. And I could be wrong there. I'm trying to find as many references as I can. I can't read everything there ever has been, but with Logos, I can read a whole lot of it. I can't find anybody who applied Psalm 12:7b, thou shalt preserve them, to textual preservation. And the great majority of interpreters took both of those pronouns to refer back to the poor. Now, what's really key here is, you know, our King James Only brothers will say, well, there are places where the Hebrew pronoun can be, you know, can have a gender mismatch, so that thou shalt preserve him actually could point back to the words. And I have to say, you know, there is some level of plausibility to that. I can't completely rule that out. But if nobody in the history of the church until King James Onlyism, as best I can tell, has ever taken that interpretation, that makes me doubt their view.
So let's understand what Brother Ward just said. He's saying that he cannot find anybody in the history of the church who taught or maintained that 12, 6, and 7 is teaching the preservation of the words of Scripture and not the people. And he is alleging that this came into usage during the advent of modern King James Onlyism. So it's only the modern King James Only movement who has sought to take Psalm 12, 6, and 7 and extrapolate a doctrine of textual preservation out of that passage. And nobody in church history has done that. And so, therefore, you know, if the Spirit is not leading anybody else to come to that rendition, then that must be a private interpretation of the King James only position. That's essentially what Brother Ward is saying there. Okay. Now, Brother Ward, let's just sort of be straight about it. Okay. In Dr. Peter Van Cleek Jr.'s book, The Exegetical Grounding of This for a Standard Sacred Text, in chapter one, the entire chapter is devoted to Psalm 12, 6, and 7, and looking at interpreters throughout church history who have used Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as a means or as a passage teaching the doctrine of the preservation of the words or of the text of Scripture. Now, this is a long chapter that Dr. Van Cleek Sr. has, but he's addressing this very thing, and he is including quite a few examples, including Michael Ayugan from 1340 to 1460. He's got Martin Luther in this chapter. He's got a hymn that Luther wrote. He's got the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible. He's got the Travner Bible, the Great Bible, the third part of the Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the King James Bible, Matthew Pohl's commentary on Psalms, John Wesley. He's got quite a few examples in here of folks who have taken the understanding that the preservation was related to the text of Scripture. And on page 78, he says, though not exhausted, the material presented should be sufficient to show though that omitting Psalm 12:7 as a reference to Scripture's providential preservation is wholly unwarranted, and a theme that runs throughout the English Bible tradition, exclusively exegetical tradition on Psalm 12:7 remains a witness to the keeping of God's word pure forever. So what Van Cleek Sr. is saying is, listen, there have been people throughout the history of the church that have taken this view. Now, I have to also be, I also need to mention that this video, I'll put a link in the description to this. This is Word Magazine by Dr. Jeffrey Riddle, examining Mark Ward's claims on Psalm 12, 6, and 7 on the preservation of Scripture. In this video that is nearly an hour long, it's like 56 minutes, he goes into more depth. He acknowledges what Van Cleek Sr. has said here in this book, but then he goes into more depth identifying folks in church history who have taught Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as a passage related to that. Now, I have to be fair and honest regarding Brother Ward in his video here. My public discussion with Confessional Bibliology sufficeth me. He does acknowledge in this video that he was not correct in saying that nobody in church history before King James only has taught the passage, Psalm 12, 6, and 7, in as a text of related to the preservation of the words. Okay, so he did this video after episode 3 was released. So we got to be honest and fair and deal honestly, you know, with the thoughts that we're interacting with here. But even in admitting that and saying that he needs to revise his paper accordingly in light of new information that he has learned regarding interpreters who have taken a different interpretation than the one he discussed here in the Confidence Collective video, he still does think and believe that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 are not teaching the preservation of the words or the preservation of the biblical text. So Brother Ward has amended his view or some statements that he had said, I should say, earlier regarding nobody having taught it this way, but he does still maintain that the passage does not teach the preservation of the words of Scripture.
If the King James translators themselves in the margin are saying that the Hebrew is him, and that means every one of them, and that can only mean the poor and not the words, there we have it again. The King James translators certainly did not take that view. That's my view of Psalm 12. And then I want to say one more quick thing, and we're going to get here with other Bible verses that we're going to bring up. But even if this passage told me that there is a perfect text out there to be had, that God has preserved it, it does not tell me where it is or how to find it.
So that's sort of the topic that at the beginning of this video I said I was going to set on the side and come back to. I agree. I believe the text is teaching preservation of the words. However, the text does not explicitly say how that will occur, just that God will preserve them. The understanding of how preservation would occur is itself sort of a whole big topic. I don't have time to address it in this video, especially since I've been going for nearly 40 minutes already. I'm going to set that on the side. So I'm going to acknowledge right now that I think the text is Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is teaching the preservation of the word. I will agree that it doesn't say anything about how that will occur. We will discuss that in a future video.
And I was just wanting to jump on that even if it taught preservation, like you said, it doesn't tell you where to find it, but it also doesn't tell you how God preserved
right.
it. Because I'd want to affirm textual, I'd want to affirm preservation
right.
as it's found in the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession. Being a good Baptist, that'd be what I'd want to go for. And I'd be wanting to affirm that, but that doesn't tell us what preservation is. That doesn't tell us what preservation looks like.
Right.
Because that's really what we're arguing about.
Exactly.
And these passages say even if they're talking about preservation, which is doubtful, it doesn't tell us what preservation looks like.
Right.
And that's the key question that we've got to, you know.
And if Psalm 12, 6, and 7 are talking about perfect textual preservation, then we got a similar problem to the one you brought up, Elijah, where, okay, but all of the manuscripts of any size in the Greek New Testament differ at least a little.
Right.
And if God is going to, if God said he's going to guard these words, what does that tell me? Well, that he didn't actually do it. And that is one of the reasons I don't take this interpretation of that passage.
So, did you catch that? The reason that Brother Ward does not take that interpretation is because he's working off the assumption that preservation required verbatim identicality of wording, Xerox identicality. So it's not stated that way explicitly, but that is the implicit assumption for why the text is not talking about preservation. Because if God were going to preserve it, he would have done it in a Xeroxed identicality manner, in a verbatimly identical manner.
But then half me stirring the pot and half me wanting your opinion on this, because I'm not an Old Testament person. It's not something that I have done much study in relative to New Testament. This passage talks about purified seven times, and I've just, if you're going to take it so clearly, you know, what happened if it, you know, did somebody find it when it was only purified six? Like, why did it need to be purified seven times?
Right.
Like, if it was right from the beginning, kept pure knowledge.
And that actually does apply to current views, because on the one hand, you'll hear King James only gets of various sorts finding a way to make the 1611 King James or the 1769 King James, which is actually the one that most people use in general, although there's actually been more revisions since then, minor ones. They'll find a way to make that the seventh, and therefore this is a promise of the seventh revision. And I find that, of course, to be special pleading. Like, how in the world can you make such a specific connection? And do you really expect me to believe that this verse is talking about the King James Version when, if it's talking about God's preservation of his words, it has to be in the Hebrew and the Greek?
So on that point, I would have to say that I agree with Brother Ward. I think there's an extreme use and application of Psalm 12, 6, and 7 that exists in pro-King James argumentation. And I address that also in my booklet, but I just want to cover it briefly here. Many King James advocates hold, either explicitly or implicitly, that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is referring to the King James Bible. In other words, they have in their thinking the notion that David is speaking directly about the King James Bible in this passage. The expression, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times at the end of verse 6, is taken to be a direct reference to the King James Bible. This argument is made because the King James is the seventh translation of the Textus Receptus into English. So the way they say it is, well, Tyndale was the first, then Coverdale, Matthews, Great, Geneva, Bishops. King James is the seventh, purified seven times. the King James is the one that's been purified seven times. That's the way the argumentation goes, as though David in Psalm 12 is speaking about an early 17th century English Bible. To me, that is not a good argument. David is not talking about future English Bibles. If he's talking about preservation of words, it's the words that he's in the middle of writing there in Hebrew while he's writing it. This assertion is based on the numerical argument that seven is the number of perfection, coupled with the King James having been the seventh translation of the TR into English. Therefore, it is argued that the King James is, quote, perfect. In order to make this argument, one must make the following assumptions. Number one, David is speaking about the King James Bible when he wrote Psalm 12, and that all the various editions of the six earlier TR translations in English should not be counted. So, I mean, how are we supposed to count here? Does Coverdale count twice? Do we count 1526? Do we count 1534? Tyndale. Do we count which Geneva Bible? How many times do we count the Geneva Bible? How many times do we count the Bishop's Bible? Do we count the original 1568, or do we count the 1572 revision? How do we count all these things to make this math add up? In her booklet, The Hidden History of the English Scriptures, Given by Inspiration All Generations, commemorating the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, Gail Riplinger includes a section titled Purified Seven Times, Not Eight. The King James translators would not approve of further tampering with the English Bible. The King James translators did not see their translation as one in the midst of a chain of ever-evolving English translations. They wanted their Bible to be one of which no one could justly say it is good except this word or that word. They planned to make out of many good ones, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, Geneva, bishops, etc., one principal good one, not justly to be expected against, that hath been our endeavor. The translator said that their translation was perfected. The King James Bible translator's assertion that their edition perfected leaves no work left for new version translators. Okay, so Gail Riplinger's comments above typify the type of reasoning that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 present in much pro-King James literature. A less extreme view is that that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 might hold the verses in question necessitate a sevenfold refinement process in any receptor language, okay? But look, dictionary defines a simile as a comparison between two things using the word like or as. Psalm 12, 6 contains a simile to explain how pure God's words are. How pure are God's words? They are as pure as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So while I believe Psalm 12, 6, and 7 to teach the preservation of the words, I do not believe that the psalmist penned these verses with an early 17th century English translation in mind. Rather, David is referring to the words he is in the process of writing in Hebrew. It was those words, Hebrew words, that God preserved, thereby giving the King James translators something to translate into English. This is not to say the translations cannot be part of the preservation process. It simply means that David is not referring to or speaking about the King James Bible in Psalm 12. So I would agree that I think it is a sort of special pleading to say, well, the King James is the seventh translation of the TR, and that's what David's talking about in Psalm 12:6. By a statement purified seven times, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. To me, that's just a simile. How pure are God's words, the words of the Lord? They are as pure as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times.
The thing there is that I have run into actually some of the most gifted of my brothers in the textual absolutist world who have tried to argue that, and in this case, not, I'm thinking of one particular person, he didn't argue based on Psalm 12, 6, and 7, but he did say the same thing, that, well, of course, yes, there are differences in TR editions, and so we know that we can't say the TR is perfect. We talked about this a little more. We'll talk about it more later. But it's okay that just like Christians go through a process of sanctification, the text of Scripture has gone through various levels of purification. And again, I'm thinking, brother, you really expect me to believe that's what the Bible is telling me, or that I should stop now like, why can't we say the Nesselelon 28 is the final purification?
I can do special counting to make that 7.
Yeah.
That reminds me of the story of, allegedly, it may or may not be true, but I've heard that when Charles Spurgeon would meet a Wesleyan perfectionist who claimed to have achieved a state of sinless perfection, he would stomp on their foot as hard as he could.
Good old Spurgeon. That's great.
We don't get final sanctification in this life.
So I think the purified 7 times argument, the way it's used in a lot of pro King James argumentation, is not a good argument. And Brother Ward there sort of tongue in cheek said, well, you know, and Brother Berg also, well, we can, through whatever accounting methods we want, we can make the Nesselelon 28th edition to be the 7th. Okay. So they're being a little bit facetious there, and they're seizing upon what I perceive to be a bad argument on the pro King James side of the aisle, so to speak, to land a point. I would just simply say not all King James TR defenders and advocates think that Psalm 12, 6, and 7, the purified 7 times, is a correct interpretation to apply that to the King James Bible the way some King James defenders have done so.
I don't believe that. Like, in a way, I want to say to that person the same thing you were saying, Elijah. If you want to read the King James the rest of your life and believe it, wonderful, praise God. But if you're going to divide the church and call my Bible corrupt over my failure to make what I think are some pretty big leaps, then I'm going to key my level of certainty to what the Bible's actually saying. And what got me into Bible teaching ministry was a pastor who had this overwhelming sense at all times that the Lord is listening to the sermon and has the right to tap you on the shoulder at the end and say, you know, that part where you said, thus saith the Lord, actually, I didn't say that. And when I went into those years and years of school that I went through and my learning is not done, my motivation was not just I want to be like that guy, but the particular element of my pastor's character that I wanted to emulate was his sacred sense of even dread and fear, the fear of the Lord, of misrepresenting what God said in his word. I could not and would not stand before God's people and say that this passage says King James.
And that just some one part of my story that reminds me of is that sense of you have to say this is what God says. And really the dividing line for me came to be like, I'm called to ministry, to teach, to preach as either as a pastor or professor or however that, you know, looks over the course of life. Right now I'm serving as a pastor, and yet you're standing before God's people and you have to tell them something. But if I were to stay in the circle I was grew up in, I was going to be required either to refrain from ministry altogether or to teach people things that I did not believe to be true. So I could just stay silent if I was going to be an engineer, and I probably wouldn't have left that circle. But if I'm going to teach people, I can't teach what I believe to be false.
It's more important for me as a herald, you know, and this is why, so, you know, I was raised in fundamentalism, self-described fundamentalism. And after September 11th, that word is less popular even among fundamentalists to use. But the whole appeal of the position is that we've got a titanium backbone and we're going to stand on the word of God no matter what. And let me say, I am 1,000% glad that I was taught that in fundamentalism. And I uphold that against, unfortunately, the very pastors and teachers in some cases who taught me textual absolutism. I am standing on the Bible here.
Okay, so now they're going to get into their next passage that they're going to discuss. And we'll see that discussion in my next video. This has been a long video. I just want to summarize a couple things for you. I believe, I am not persuaded by arguments from gender discordance that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 are not talking about the preservation of the words. There are interpreters. You could look in Van Cleek Sr.'s book. You could look at the Word Magazine episode with Dr. Riddle and see people who have taught in church history that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 are the teaching the preservation of the words and not the people. Okay. I believe the passage is referring to the preservation of the words of God. I do not, however, believe that the passage is somehow referring to an early 17th century English Bible. I think the as silver tried in the furnace of earth purified seven times, is a statement about how pure God's words are. I think we have to be careful when we and think about how are we understanding perfection. I'm not willing to abandon the word perfection in this conversation, but what I am saying is the word perfection has to be ironed out and discussed how it's being used. The way the collective is using it is with the assumption that perfection requires Xerox identicality or verbatim identicality of wording. And so those are some of my thoughts and interactions related to this first one on the issue of Psalm 12, 6, and 7. Now, in the next one, they're going to discuss Matthew 5 and the jot and tittle verse, and we will interact and see what they have to say about that in my next episode here. So I've been going at this for almost an hour. I'm going to close off. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his shed blood for you on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection from the dead as the only total complete payment for your sin, you need to trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. He rose again. You cannot earn your own salvation. You must place your faith into the faith of Jesus Christ and what he did for you, and you'll receive eternal life as a free gift. Do that today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for attention.